I want to talk a bit about insecurity. That's the lyrics. Am I not pretty enough? And so let me lean into the topic and put myself out there, because the way that we use social media, right, is we present the best image of ourselves. We take 20 photos and then we find the one in which we look the best, and then we put that on Instagram or whatever. We don't find the one where our stomach sticks out the most. We post photos of our children where they are smiling and they look clean. We don't post a photo of 20 minutes earlier when they were throwing tantrums and punching each other in the face. We try and hide our imperfections instead of putting them on display. But we're leaning in this morning. So here's a couple of ugly photos of me from back in the day. Here we go. All right, look at that guy. See, all of us have a self-image, right? A kind of inner picture of ourselves that we carry around that is a combination of our physical looks, our personality, our abilities, and our social status. And for most of us, this will be a mixed bag in that there'll be some things we see as positives and others that we see as negatives. Stop focusing on the ugly pictures behind me. Insecurity is when the negatives take up space in our self-image as things to be ashamed of things that hold a sense of power over us and dictate how we think and feel and act. For example, if you're insecure about your body, you might decide not to go swimming. If you're insecure about your personality, you might not present yourself authentically in relationships. If you're insecure about your abilities, you might not put yourself out there when it comes to taking opportunities. Or sometimes it might push you the other way, where instead of withdrawing, you try and compensate and cover over those negatives by emphasizing or exaggerating the positives. The makeup gets caked on, and the cosmetic surgery that started with just a shot of Botox every now and then is now a whole reconstruction of your face. You try and pile up the bank balance. You buy the flashy car. You display your accomplishments. Maybe you become someone who is always criticizing and cutting down others so that you feel better about yourself. Insecurity, it undermines our identity and affects our behavior. And the person in the Bible that typifies insecurity for me, I think, is King Saul. Many of you will know Saul as the kind of mad king, tormented by an evil spirit who ends up hunting David with a jealous rage, consulting with witches, and eventually killing himself when he realizes that his army has lost. And he's the clear villain in David's story. But I have a lot of compassion for Saul, because his story is a very tragic one. And I think if you go back to the start of his story, you can see that the root of his wicked behavior, I think, was actually insecurity. If I can have the next slide up, thanks. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel, the prophet, had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He's selecting their king. Okay. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. And they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. See, Saul was a head taller than the others, yet he hides amongst the luggage. And so I think Saul's problem wasn't anger. It wasn't actually jealousy. It was that he didn't think he was worthy to be king. They were calling him out as king, and he's there hiding amongst the luggage. And when you read his story, you see that every wrong action was fueled by this insecurity. It often manifested as rage and rebellion, but underneath it was a deep sense that he wasn't enough. And so he was constantly seeking the approval of the crowds. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he had finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Samuel said, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And it seems a bit harsh of Samuel, don't you think? Like David had a man killed so he could take his wife, and he's called a man after God's own heart. Saul gives an offering he wasn't supposed to and gets the kingdom taken away from him. But what I think is going on there is not that Saul just broke protocol. It's that Saul is attempting to use God to keep his status. He's not offering the sacrifice to worship God. He's offering it to keep his position. He's doing it to stop the men from leaving him. And I think what Samuel is seeing is not just a mistake, but the trajectory of his heart, of Saul's heart, which will do whatever he can to cling to power and hold on to the power. And that's why he prophesies that his kingdom will not endure. So this insecure young man who hid amongst the luggage is now king, but he's still ruled by insecurity. And now it has power and privilege attached to it, which is a dangerous thing. And we have a similar situation in chapter 15 where Samuel, he basically tells Saul to wipe out the Amalekites and everything that they own, including the livestock. And Saul defeats the army, but he keeps the best of his livestock for his men. And when Samuel finds out, he's furious. And Saul admits that he was afraid of what his men thought and gave them what they wanted. When Samuel continues to rebuke him on the next slide, Saul pleads with Samuel to come back and worship him. And again, it doesn't sound too bad. And Samuel comes across as a grumpy old man. But again, what's going on is that Saul isn't actually repentant. He's not actually worried what God thinks. He's only worried about what the people think. He's not after forgiveness. He just wants the people to think that he still has divine endorsement. So it's damage control, not repentance. And so there's this unresolved issue in his heart that keeps governing his actions. And the pronouncement of judgment is simply God saying, if he continues in this, he will reap what he sows. This is making sense this morning. This is exactly what happens. Saul's insecurity is only intensified when David comes along. David kills Goliath, which is something Saul should have done as king. And afterwards, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, the people start to sing. Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. What do you think that does in the heart of an insecure man? When you turn on the radio, hoping to hear the approval of your people, and the number one song is about how this young shepherd is 10 times the warrior that you are. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And so instead of recognizing God's anointing on David and being someone who helps raise him up, he adopts a position of jealousy and antagonism. And on the next slide, David wants to marry Saul's daughter. And Saul asks him, it's a bit of a bizarre detail, asks him for the foreskins of 100 Philistines. That's got to be a red flag right there. If your girlfriend's dad wants a dowry of 100 foreskins, that's not a good sign for your relationship. That's cultural. It's to do with circumcision being the covenantal sign of God's people. But Saul asks for this because he's hoping that the Philistines will kill David. But David comes back with 200 Philistine foreskins. That's double the foreskins, okay? And this bit is crazy. It says they counted out the full number. Like, this, the bro that did that. 1, 2, 3, 4. But it says that when Saul saw that the Lord was with David and that his own daughter loved him, he feared David and became his enemy. And the sad irony of Saul is that as he keeps giving in to insecurity, it eventually becomes this self-fulfilling prophecy. Never once does David do anything to usurp Saul's authority. David is loyal to a fault. And so if Saul had embraced him instead of antagonized him, David would have made his throne secure. Instead, it was Saul's fear of David that resulted in his downfall and caused David to end up on the throne. The other tragic thing about Saul is that I think his insecurity was a reflection of the nation's insecurity. Yes, he reaped the consequences of his own sin, but in one sense, he was a symbolic figure, a vicarious representative of Israel's own spiritual and psychological fragility. If you read the story, the only reason Saul became king was because Israel demanded Samuel give them one. So basically, the whole goal of bringing Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land was that God would be the king. And so for hundreds of years, they had judges and prophets, but they never had a king. But instead of resting in their identity as God's people, which if you think about it is a much better deal, to have a God who could part the Red Sea, who could cause manna to fall from heaven, who could stop the Jordan River, instead of having him as your king, they saw themselves as inferior to the nations and people groups around them because they didn't have a palace with a man on a throne. And so we see that while insecurity is a personal thing, it can also be a collective thing. And I think as a nation, New Zealand has a big problem with insecurity. We pride ourselves on being friendly. We pride ourselves on being humble. And I think that's largely true. But I think there's also an ugly side to New Zealand. We're so chill until someone cuts us off on the motorway. And then it's full on road rage. We're so chill until someone gets on the wrong side of us. I've got some people who got on the wrong side of us up here over the last while. Remember Quade Cooper? Had a bit of a run-in with Richie McCaw and kind of gave him a bit of a, I think it was a forearm to the, or a knee to the face or something. And the hate that we piled on that man for years after that, I don't think was equivalent to his actions. We really gave it to this guy. Every time he turned up on the field, we just booed and gave him everything. Natalia Kills, and remember her from X Factor New Zealand? Going along, and then she was a bit rough and a bit harsh on the bro from Invercargill, I can't remember his name. And we piled on. She was getting death threats. She got rape threats because she spoke harshly to one of our people. Her and her husband, William Moon, basically had to leave New Zealand. They've never come back. Russell Coutts gave us the glory of the America's Cup and then went and sailed for, can't remember which one it was. Yeah, that's the one. So he was our champion. He was our hero when he won it for us. And then as soon as he went and sailed for someone else, which he was completely within his rights to do, suddenly he was public enemy number one. And who was around during the underarm bowling incident where I think it was Trevor Chappell on the last ball of a game against us, bowled underarm, so that we couldn't hit a six to just tie the game, okay? So even like, that wasn't that big a deal. Probably wouldn't have hit the six, and it was just to tie the game. But we that lived in our national psyche as a grievance and a bitterness, source of bitterness towards our cousins across the ditch to this day, the underarm bowling incident. I won't mention Susie and the food poisoning from the 1995 World Cup. There's too many South Africans in the room to go there. But I think we can be bad winners, really bad winners, actually, as well as really bad losers. When we win the rugby, our gloating is off the charts. When we lose, our excuses and insults and inability to celebrate and honour whoever beat us is also off the charts. And I think the reason for this kind of national insecurity is pretty obvious. We're a tiny nation at the bottom of our world, and our only neighbour is a much bigger nation, and so we have this kind of little brother syndrome. I think also culturally we don't really have a strong national identity and culture, kind of in terms of post-colonial New Zealand. We're a very young nation, only a couple of hundred years old. You go to Europe or Asia and you'll see buildings and castles and ruins that are hundreds or even thousands of years old, but we don't have that here. And so we kind of have jandals and barbecues and you know, she'll be right. And those are quite trivial as far as cultural markers go. And as we've become a much more multicultural nation, especially in the main centres, I think our national identity has been on kind of shifting sands. And so if I could anthropomorphize us as a nation, I'd say it feels like we're a 15-year-old kid, kind of lanky, voice-breaking, pimples, desperately searching for a sense of identity, simultaneously wanting to fit in and stand out amongst our peers at high school, trying to act like we don't care what people think of us, but inwardly obsessing about what people think of us. Like, how many of you know the feeling when you're watching an American movie or show, and then once in a blue moon, you'll get a throwaway line of dialogue where a character just happens to mention New Zealand? It's never a major plot point. The scriptwriter just needed a random country, and they've spun the globe, and their finger slipped and landed at the bottom. But we hear it, and we're like Sally Field when she won that Oscar. We're like, you like me right now, you like me. It's like, oh my gosh, the cool kid knows my name. They know I exist. And then that feeling when a celebrity, pop star, whatever, visits New Zealand, and the local media always ask them what they think about our country, and they always say the same thing. That it's the most beautiful place they've ever been to. And the people are so friendly, and they want to move here. And it might be genuine, but I bet if you watch them getting interviewed in Australia or Ireland or Finland or wherever, you might find them saying the exact same thing. But man, when they say it about us, it makes us purr. Then when it comes to the Olympics, you've got the medals table. And America and China and Australia are racking up 60, 70 medals. And we're down at number 10 with our 12 medals. But our favorite thing is that table that shows the medals adjusted for population. Because almost every time, unless Samoa wins a medal, every time New Zealand is number one. 12 medals, but only 3 million people. And we're like, see, we're the greatest in the world. The only problem is they only show that per capita table in New Zealand. They don't show it in America or China or Australia. We're the only ones who do that. We're the only ones who know that we have the most medals per capita in the world. Australia is too busy celebrating their 50 gold medals to care about a per capita medals table. Sorry to burst your bubble. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate our achievements on the world stage. I'm not saying it's wrong to feel good when someone compliments us. I'm just saying that I think these things touch a place in our national psyche where we crave the affirmation of others. Notice me. Love me. And I think this guy reflects how we feel on the inside. Out of everything that is native to New Zealand, when it came to choosing a national icon, we chose an endangered, flightless bird that scrounges around in the dark looking for worms while its eggs get eaten by rats. In fact, I don't even think that Kiwis are real. I'm not convinced they exist. I've never seen one. You go to the zoo and they take you into this dark room and they're like, there's Kiwis in there. I've never seen one in there. You're looking, squinting in the dark, trying to look into this through this glass window. There's not a single Kiwi in there. I've never seen one. Every time I've been to the zoo, it's just a bunch of plants and signs saying Kiwi. And then you go out and look at some actual cool animals outside in the sun. Real animals. All this to say, I wonder if we have more in common with Saul than we want to accept. But what do we see when we compare Saul to David? I think if in Saul we see insecurity, in David we see identity. If I can have the next slide, thanks. David was a man after God's own heart. He doesn't care about the crowds because his identity was formed out of the limelight as a shepherd. Where insecurity caused fear in Saul, identity produced courage in David, and he fights Goliath when no one else would. Where insecurity brought torment to Saul, identity produced contentment for David. He never once seeks promotion. And even in exile, he is conscious of God's presence with him. He says in Psalm 27, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. He says that's not the words of an insecure man. That's the words of a man who is secure in his identity. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. He says in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. He says in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so where insecurity became a prison for Saul, identity produced freedom for David. If I can have the next slide, thanks. Even when he becomes king, he dances before the ark of the Lord in a common linen robe. And when his wife admonishes him for it, saying that's not the behavior of a king, he says this classic line at the end, I'll get even more undignified than this. He doesn't care what he looks like. He doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't care about his status as a king. He's like, I'm a child of God. I'm going to dance and worship before him. Now, we know David wasn't without his faults. Like I said, he messed up badly. Way worse than what Saul did. Saul and David were both sinners. The difference is that where Saul responded to Samuel's rebuke with a plea to help him save face, when the prophet Nathan rebukes David, we still see his identity as a man after God's own heart. Next slide, thanks. In the way he jumps straight to repentance and dealing with the consequences instead of self-justification and damage control. He wrote Psalm 51 after Nathan rebukes David. He owns his sin. He doesn't just try and save face. He comes before the Lord with honesty and humility, confident that even in his sin, he's welcome in relationship with the Lord, and he can come to him in his guilt and his shame to find mercy. And so where Saul has the kingdom torn away from him, David has promised that his throne will be secure for eternity. And I think if we use Saul and David as kind of allegories or types, Those two men are two mindsets, two ways of doing and being, similar to how Paul talks about those ruled by the flesh and those led by the Spirit. And so what's this got to do with gift and task? It has everything to do with it. Because unchecked insecurity will always cause the gift and the task to be corrupted, as it did for Saul. Insecurity leads to imposter syndrome, where we don't feel like we have the right to be in the space God has put us in. Insecurity leads us to compare ourselves with others who are gifted, leading to either arrogance and pride, or depression and inferiority. Insecurity causes us to derive our worth from our productivity. Insecurity causes us to perceive failure as a reflection of who we are. Insecurity causes us to chase success as an endless carrot on a stick. It's never enough, so we keep pursuing more achievements, more accolades, more wealth, more fame, etc., etc. But identity breaks the cycle. When you know you are loved, when you know your glory in a healthy way, you can enjoy the gift freely. You can celebrate the gifts that others have. You can share your gifts with joy. You don't fear rejection, and you don't crave recognition. When you know you're a child of God, you can participate in the task freely. You can work hard without being consumed by ambition. You can have goals while being content with where you're at right now. Success stops being defined by accolades and is defined by being faithful in what you do. And for many of us, this requires rewiring of our thought patterns in relationship with the Holy Spirit. We all have baggage from our upbringing or from past trauma, or simply from the kind of psychological and spiritual absorption that takes place in a community and a culture and a society with all the messaging that is present in those contexts. Renewing our minds is about finding security and identity in Him. How many of you know that God is the most secure person in the universe? I love the way that he introduces himself to Moses. Moses says, "Who should I tell the Israelites is sending me?" He says, "Tell them, I am who I am." That's someone supremely comfortable in who he is. "I just am who I am. Just tell them, I am who I am." That's the one who is the source of all identity and security. And so Christ comes, and he takes that divine security and divine identity, and he establishes it in the midst of our humanity. We see even at the age of 12, when he goes missing in Jerusalem and his parents find him in the temple discussing theology with the teachers of the law, and he says, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" Like, of course I'd be here. It's who I am. Everything he does and everything he says throughout his life and ministry is him living out his sonship, his eternal sonship, in a human life. That's what the devil is putting pressure on when he tempts him in the desert. Every temptation begins by questioning his identity. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the highest point of the temple and prove it, that the angels will kind of catch you. And this testing of identity finds its fulfillment on its fullness on the cross. Notice in the desert that it says there at the end that the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. The opportune time is the cross, where the last temptation of Christ, the last temptation takes place, where the people call out. I think I've got it on the next slide. The people call out, The people call out, while Jesus is on the cross, the people call out, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." Same words that the devil began his temptation with. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the point of the temple so the angels will catch you." And the people, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, yell at him and mock him, and they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." On the cross, Jesus descends all the way to the bottom of our insecurity, and he gives voice to it when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's him entering into the fullness of our insecurity and sense of rejection and abandonment And he gives voice to it. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this is the good news. In that deepest, darkest place where our collective insecurity causes us to do to Jesus exactly what Saul was trying to do to David, as we nail him to the cross and cast all our fear and jealousy and hardness of heart onto him, in that place he establishes identity and ultimate security. And as he dies, he says these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He doesn't call him God. He calls him Father. It's a marker of identity and security in relationship with him. Not a cry of anguish, but a quiet prayer of trust. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the good news is that what Jesus did on the cross was effective for us all. If Saul was the vicarious representative of the nation's insecurity, Jesus is the vicarious representative of humanity's redeemed identity. I love Romans 8 where it says this: we have been given the spirit of adoption, which cries out, "Abba, Father." In the Roman world, adoption was a profound legal and social reality. Once you were adopted, your identity as an orphan was erased forever. In the eyes of your father, in the eyes of his other children, in the eyes of the community, you were a true son or daughter. Paul is saying, this is what God has done for us. Jesus is the only begotten son by nature, and we are sons and daughters by grace, but we are not second-class citizens. We're not second-class children. We stand in the same love, the same acceptance, the same inheritance as Christ does. What belongs to the Son has been shared with us. And when you know this deep down, not just cognitively, but in the core of your being, it starts to change everything. This is one of the things I'm most passionate about. This is why I feel like this is my gift and my task. I can say confidently, not through my own doing, but purely as a gift of grace, that I live with this ever-present knowledge of my identity and self-worth. It's not something I've achieved. It's not really something I've had to work hard on to develop. I really do think it has been handed to me on a platter. I've definitely experienced insecurity, but I don't think I've necessarily had to fight a battle to get to this place of freedom and identity. So I'm going to share my foundation for this, but I want to acknowledge that for some of you, this won't just be a case of hearing a sermon and waking up the next day a changed person. Some of you might be on a long journey of counseling and prayer and retraining your neural pathways and finding healing for past trauma. But here are three reasons why I wake up every day liking myself. Number one, I was raised by a mum and dad who showed me unconditional love. That's why I say this isn't something I had to work on. This is something that was handed to me on a platter. I'm 44 years old, and never once, not even for a minute, have I ever really doubted that my parents loved me. I never had to work for their love. I was never starved of affection or attention or affirmation. And so right there, I have a huge head start. That in my most vulnerable and most formative years, I was given love and shown love. And so if that wasn't your experience, my heart goes out to you. You can't change that. And your parents can't go back in time and change that. But what I will say is that God knows about the gap in your formation, and his grace is sufficient for your weakness. And I believe he has a plan. He can help you receive what was lacking in your childhood. He's the perfect father. And he's able to plug those gaps. Yes, I acknowledge there's a process. We're all on a process. Even those of us who have had the best kind of upbringing stuff, there's still some gaps and stuff. God is, through his spirit, constantly filling those gaps and speaking to us and trying to shift us in our thinking and our perception. And he's good. Number two, I was discipled by churches that emphasized grace. None of them were perfect, and there were some beliefs or practices mixed in there that weren't helpful and that I've since deconstructed from, but they all did genuinely draw a line under the truth that God is good and his intention towards me is good. And again, if you've arrived here at St. Luke's, I trust and hope that we are a church that emphasizes grace. I know me and the team, that's what we pursue, that's what we aim to do. If you've come from a negative church experience, again, my heart goes out to you. And again, I want to say that that God is in the business of restoration and healing. There were gaps of wrong ideas the Holy Spirit has continually led me to, preachers, books, and ministries. It's caused my understanding of the love of God and the goodness of God to continually expand. I got saved in December 2001, but I keep getting saved again and again as my eyes are opened over and over to see that the gospel is way better than I thought it was. And thirdly, I've been the beneficiary of much prayer ministry. I've had hundreds of times where I've gone up the front for prayer ministry over my life. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I used to go up the front literally every week for probably 3 years straight. The first year, every time I'd come up the front, I'd just cry my heart out. I'd just bawl my eyes out for a whole year every Sunday. Second year, I think I would fall over under the presence of God every week for a whole year. Third year, I would shake in the power of God. God was doing this work in my life. Yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in your seat. Yes, God is with you at every moment. No, the people up the front aren't more special or more anointed or more anything, but we're designed to need each other, and there's something very simple and very powerful in having someone put a hand on your shoulder and pray for you and share some whispers from heaven. There's probably a whole bunch more reasons, but these are the three things that came to mind. And so I wake up every day liking myself, because through these things, the truth has become so much bigger than the facts. What I mean is, if I make a mistake, that's a fact. As I get older, my looks fade. That's a fact. If I have conflict with someone and they don't like me, that's a fact. But the truth is, God is good. I am made in his image. So I'm all good. And it'll be all good. The truth outweighs and overwhelms the raw data of my day-to-day life. In other words, I have a mental condition I like to call positive paranoia. Basically, at any given moment, I have this nagging feeling that something good is about to happen. I have this unshakable sense that people are whispering good things about me behind my back. I have this suspicion that everyone is out to bless me. I'm a conspiracy theorist. I constantly have this thought at the back of my mind that there is some kind of cosmic conspiracy to work all things for my good. Basically, the assumptions I make about myself and about my circumstances are positive. I assume that everyone likes me. When life is hard, I assume that God is doing something good because he likes me. When there are times of uncertainty, I assume that it will all work out in the end. And guess what? It always does. When I stuff things up, I assume that God had already made contingency for my stupidity. I genuinely believe that I'm God's favorite person in this room. I know he doesn't have favorites, but it feels like I am. Not because I'm the best at everything, not because I'm the most qualified or the best Christian. Like, bro, if anyone still has that old idea that pastors are better people than anyone else, just ask Tash or Lisa or Logan, and they'll tell you we're just rat bags with a title. That's not why I'm God's favorite. On paper, I'm nothing special. I was born in Pātea. I spent my childhood in the hood of Otangare. I spent my teens and young adults in West Auckland, years in West Auckland. I'm half Niuean, but I can't speak Niuean. I always felt too brown to fit in with the Pākehā kids, too white to fit in with the island kids. I was shy and a bit awkward. I'm still shy and a bit awkward. I used to shake when I did speeches at school. I didn't have a girlfriend until I was 19. I dropped out of university. I'm a part-time pastor and a stay-at-home dad. My hairline is receding and my waistline is expanding. My wife earns way more than I could ever hope to. If I played the comparison game, I'd be toast. But the reason I am supremely comfortable in my own skin and supremely content with my spot in life is because I know without a doubt that I'm loved by God. I identify myself like John did, as the Lord's favorite disciple. And I don't share this to rub it in your face and make you even more insecure because you find it hard to believe this for yourself. I'm sharing this to say that if you do find it hard to believe this about yourself, Jesus believes it on your behalf because it's true and he is truth. If you believe you're a terrible person, if you believe you're worthless, if you believe you're ugly, if you believe you're unlovable, if you believe you're not enough, that's what you believe. But that's not the truth. We are made in the image of I am. And what the devil does is he comes along and he adds the word not. I am not. Instead of identifying with who I am, we start to identify with who I am not. Not pretty enough. Not smart enough. Not holy enough. God wants to untie the knots from your heart. What's true is that you're extremely liked by God. What's true is that the essence of your being, you're an extremely likable person. God doesn't make junk. And so I don't apologize for saying I'm God's favorite, because I think this is where God wants to lead us all to. I remember as an insecure young adult, I was asked what character in film or television do I feel like on the inside? And the guy that came to mind straight away was this guy, Ross from Friends. He's weak, he's a beta, he's indecisive and insecure. And I was like, man, that's me, I'm Ross from Friends. And then I was asked, what character does God see me as? And the guy that came to my mind straight away was this guy, Conan the Barbarian. And I know that's a bit corny, but that's what he's kept calling me into boldness, into strength, strength of character, strength of purpose, strength of identity. He's called me to wield the sword of the Spirit, to cut off the heads of snakes. And when I take my t-shirt off, this is exactly what I look like in the spiritual realm. The Bible says you are a new creation in Christ. And the Greek word for new used here is kainos, and it means brand new, never seen before. Not just an improved new, not just an updated you with extra add-ons. This is a whole new operating system. The old identity no longer defines you. Your failures, your insecurities, your regrets don't define you. You are defined by the resurrected Christ. His identity is your identity. His Father is your Father. His acceptance is your acceptance. And I made fun of the kiwi earlier, and I stand by my theory that it doesn't exist. But there was another bird native to New Zealand that would have been a better icon if it wasn't extinct. This guy. The Haast eagle, also known as the Poakai or Hokioi. It was the biggest, most magnificent, most badass eagle to ever exist. It used to eat mowers. It used to fly down and eat mowers. And I think this is what God wants to resurrect in your life and in us collectively, because this is the picture of who we're called to be. I'm not just talking about being bigger and better, and I'm talking about being something that soars, something that isn't afraid and scrounging around in the dark. I'm talking about something that rises above the introspection and insecurity and is free to just be who we were created to be, because no matter what our national icon is, Genesis 1, if I can have that, thanks, tells us that when God was looking for an icon to represent himself amongst creation, he chose you and I. We were made in his image. He loves all of creation. He loves the eagle. He loves the kiwi. It says he looked at creation and he saw that it was good. But when he created man, male and female, in his image, it says he looked at all that he had made and he saw that it was very good. In other words, humanity is the crescendo of creation. And so you don't need to hide amongst the baggage. Your very existence upgrades your environment from good to very good. When you come up those stairs on a Sunday morning, St. Luke's goes from a good church to a very good church. That's the identity I want you to adopt and absorb into your inner world. That's the identity Christ came to restore and establish.